Thanks for tuning in to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we continue the Thriving in Babylon series with a message from Pastor Ray Noah. Now here's Pastor Ray.
We are going today to talk about my favorite Bible story, hands down. I love the story of David and Goliath. That's awesome. How could you beat that story? I love the story of Daniel in the lion's den. We're going to get to that in a few weeks. But today, this is my all-time favorite Bible story. The story of the fiery furnace and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I know what you're thinking. He mispronounced that. No, I didn't. You probably learned it as Abednego, right? Abednego. When I grew up, I think my parents inverted the D and the N, and I thought it was Abednego, until I read the story and went, they misled me all these years. It's not Abednego. And I had a friend, by the way, who told me that his parents used to read this story to he and his siblings before they went to bed, a bedtime story, and they would say, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. Lots of creative ways to do this story, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's a long story, by the way, so I'm going to retell it in shortened form. But I would encourage you, if you've not read the story for a long time, to reread it. That's your assignment. Reread it today or sometime this week. If you've never read Daniel chapter 3, one of the great stories, really, not just for kids, not a bedtime story, but one of the great stories of deliverance in Scripture. So read it for the first time. There's a lot of details. There are a lot of nuances to this story that I can't get to in our time frame today that add to the story. And I read it again this week and I went, wow, I forgot about that, or I didn't know that, or I see that differently now. A great story. I hope that you will read it. But for our purposes today, I want to zero in on verses 16, 17, and 18. 16 through 18. And here in these verses, I think this is really the nut or the fruit of this particular chapter. We are going to see how unconditional faith produces unshakable hope. How unconditional faith without reserve, how unconditional faith produces unshakable hope. And both of those are vital, essential to thriving in Babylon. That's our series. Babylon really is analogous to this culture in which we live. It's a culture that is far from God. In fact, it's not just far and indifferent to God, but it's hostile to God and the things of God and the people of God. And that's the culture that we live in. So how do we thrive in the midst of that? We can't live apart from it. We are a part of our culture, but how do we be in it but not of it? And how do we thrive? How do we live as the people of God and do great exploits, as Daniel said in chapter 11? How do we do that? We have to have an unconditional faith that produces an unshakable hope. And then we will thrive, we will have impact in our Babylon. So let's talk about the story. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the first king of this world empire, he's come on the scene. This empire now dominates the known world. He's the first of several kings that we're going to meet in the Bible. And Nebuchadnezzar, in chapter 3, orders a 90-foot-tall statue to be erected. The statue is probably of himself. That's how big his ego is. So to feed his gigantic ego, he has a gigantic statue erected. Kings do that, you know. They've got a little bit of an ego. So do presidents. Some pastors do too. Present pastor excluded. I'm the humblest guy I know. Have you ever been a part of a church? I have. Have you ever been a part of a church where out in the foyer there was a big old fatty portrait of the senior pastor? I mean, a big old gigantic picture of the senior pastor. It was just kind of creepy because every time you would walk by, it's like his eyes would follow you wherever you went. The all-seeing eye of the senior pastor. Well, so Nebuchadnezzar then commands, the statue has been built, has been erected in the area around Babylon, and he commands that at the sound of music, not the movie, not Julie Andrews, but when the band strikes up, people would bow down and they would worship the statue. And this was the ultimate test of loyalty for his leaders, to soothe his paranoia, because kings and presidents and pastors are a little bit paranoid, only because people are out to get us. Well, he has imported leaders from all over the known world. He's conquered these nations and he's taken the best of them and he's pulled them into Babylon and he has conscripted them to serve in his administration. They brought in some loyalties to their old systems and their old gods. And so he's going to test the loyalty. Will they be loyal to me? Will they bow down and worship the image of me that I have erected? And so he gathers everybody before this statue. The band plays. And everyone bows down before Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Everyone bows down except three. Shadrach, Meshach, say it with me, Abednego. Come on now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do not bow down. And so we find in verses 14 and 15, if you look at that, that someone has been spying on the rest of the people, and they saw that these three did not bow down. These are whistleblowers. They rat them out. They tell the king, and the king is furious. And so these three are marched in before Nebuchadnezzar, and he is enraged. No one defies his orders. He is the supreme authority. Who would do such a thing? And so he is enraged, and he screams at them, "Is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of music," not the movie, "if you're ready to fall and bow down and worship the image, good. But if you don't, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace." And then notice these words, "Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Now, that's a setup for the Lord God Almighty, isn't it? Whenever you see somebody do that, look out. FYI, it is never a good thing to challenge the authority, the supremacy of Almighty God. And we see it all the time. We see it in Scripture. You're going to see it next week in chapter 4, one of the lesser known stories in the book of Daniel. But God humbles Nebuchadnezzar because of this very thing. Do not ever say that. Do not ever do that. Do not ever intimate that about the Lord God Almighty. He is the sovereign ruler of all the earth. And we have, human beings have a wrestling match with that all the time, including everybody in this room. Who's going to be God of my life? The issue of Godship is big. So if you ever find yourself wanting to be in charge and you're moving God off the throne, look out. God will not share that with anybody else. And when we see rulers and princes and kings and presidents and people in authority that do that, image makers and culture influencers that are challenging the authority of God, look out. He will deal with that ultimately. And we see more and more of that in our culture today. Who do you think your God is? Why should you pray? That won't do you any good. You know, when there's a disaster in the world and people start saying, "Hey, let's pray for those people over there," you now have a growing number of people who will push back on that and say, "Why bother to pray? God could have stopped it. Why? God doesn't answer prayer. Who is your God anyway?" When we say, "Let's pray for the people, the families in Florida that lost young people in this tragic shooting," other people say, "Why pray? Who do you think your God is anyway? He didn't stop it in the first place." They're challenging the supreme authority of God and his commissioned way for us to speak to him. So look out. God will bring judgment to bear on a world that tries to set itself up in dominion above God. God is in charge. Now, in verses 16 and 17, this key passage that we're going to focus on today, I want you to notice the response of these three: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I almost blew it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here's their response. They say, "Be it known to you, O king, that we've no need to answer you in this." These guys are 16, 17, 18 years old. And they're not just being smart alecky teenagers. There is something within them. And they say, "Look, you can say what you want. You can challenge our God. We don't even need to answer you in this. If it be so, if you're going to throw us into the fiery furnace, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace." Now notice this next three-word phrase followed by another three-word phrase. This is key today. This is key to this passage. "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us out of the fiery furnace, and he will. But if not." Wow. But if not, be it known to you that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. Now, those two key phrases are powerful. The first is a statement of unmitigated trust. God will rescue us. God can rescue us, and He will. Unmitigated trust. And that kind of trust is a very rare thing in this world. To have that kind of no strings attached trust in Almighty God, it's a high level of faith that we don't often see. The second statement is a statement of unreserved submission to God's will, no matter what. God is able to rescue us, and He will. But if not. If ruthless trust is a rare thing, radical submission to the will of God is rarer still. There are a few people who would say, I trust God. I trust in God no matter what. But then to actually submit to that when that takes us through some difficulties and say, I trust in you, God, anyway, that's a rare, rare thing. Well, the king at this point, listening to these guys push back on his authority, he is vein-popping mad. He's about to blow a gasket. And so he orders the furnace heated 7 times hotter than normal, which is not normal for somebody to do that. You know, just letting the furnace be the furnace will do the trick. But he heats it 7 times hotter than normal. And the heat is so intense that when they open the door, the guards who are assigned to throw these 3 Hebrews into it, the guards are immediately struck dead by just the heat. Not the flames, just the heat coming out of this blast furnace kills them dead. What an awful way to go. You know, I have something about fire, and that is the one way I do not want to go. I do not want to be burned to death. Some other way, okay, but I have a fear of fire. You know, when I was, and I come by it rightly, when I was 3 years old, I stepped into a corrugated tub of boiling water. Now, it's a long story why there was a corrugated tub of boiling water in the house, but, you know, I'm a 3-year-old, and I saw this, and I thought, oh, bath time. And little Ray stripped off his clothes. Don't go there. I stripped off my clothes, and I stuck my foot in it. And it's a good thing I didn't jump into it or stick both feet into it. And my parents heard the screaming, and they yanked me out. I had boiled my foot. And they rushed me to the hospital. And they got me in, and the doctors looked at it, and they began to treat it, and they say, your son could lose his foot. And they prayed, and they prayed for me, and over a few days, the doctors unwrapped the dressing, and guess what? My foot was totally healed. It was not boiled, it was not scarred, it was not damaged. God did an instantaneous miracle, and I was healed. About a year later, I'm now 4 years old. I'm running through our house. I have a wad of trash in my hands, and I'm going to throw it into the fireplace. Fire's stoked, and it's going, and I'm running, and the screens are open to the fireplace. And as I'm running, I trip over the hearth, and I fell headlong into this burning ring of fire. And I went down, down, down. There's a flame. And it burned, 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 that ring of fire, that ring of fire. I love that song. But I digress in my digression. My mom heard the commotion. She comes in. She pulls me out. I'm burned all over. God heal me. God heals. God is able. But I hate fire. I wouldn't want to go that way. These guys are incinerated. As soon as the furnace is open, the blast of heat comes out, they die. But Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are thrown into the furnace, and the king is waiting. Nebuchadnezzar is waiting with glee. He can't wait to watch this. This guy is cruel, and he's wicked. He's evil. He's insane. He's insane with anger. And he's there to watch the immediate incineration. But when he looks into the furnace, he's stunned because he sees what he doesn't expect. Verses 24 and 25, this is one of the great lines in all of Scripture. He says, weren't three cast into the fire? I see 4 alive. And one of them looks like the son of the gods. That's only because it was the son of God. walking around the fire with these three, and they were unharmed. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why not? All of the Old Testament is about him anyway. Every verse, every line, every promise, every prophecy, it is pointing to Jesus Christ. And that's why we ought to embrace and read and absorb the Old Testament, because you don't understand the New Testament without it. It's about Jesus, friends. So why not show up once in a while and say, hey, here's a little preview of what it's going to be like. Jesus shows up in the fire with these three. This is an awesome story. This is one of the great stories in the Bible. There's so many things that we could say about it. There's so many lessons. This is a story for the ages. But to me, and for our purposes today, this story is a towering monument to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's unconditional faith and the unshakable hope that grows from it. So I want to unpack that for just a little bit this morning before we go home. So first of all, let's kind of reverse the order there. And I want to talk about the power of unshakable hope. The power of unshakable hope. Unconditional faith and unshakable hope. Now let's talk about hope. What is hope? When we talk about hope, what do we mean? Well, there's a lot of Christians today in the world, especially in American culture, that think hope is just staying positive, being really optimistic. That it's just, you know, looking on the bright side all the time. That it's only speaking positive words. And that's much of what the positive confession or the word of faith or the prosperity gospel, the name and claim it movement is all about. And I don't want to diminish them entirely, maybe just a little bit, because I know some of these folks and I love some of them, and some of them have had impact in my life. I grew up as a teenager under the teaching of a layperson in the church who was a positive confession lady. She was of the faith movement. But you know what? She spoke into my life, and she loved me when I was in rebellion, and she supported me, she encouraged me, she stood by, and she's one of my heroes to this day, but her theology was wacky, and I knew it even back then. She would walk into our Sunday school class, and she would be sneezing and wheezing and blowing her nose and coughing, and I'd say, oh, you've caught a cold, and she would say, no, I've caught a blessing. And I'd go, whatever, dude. This is just kind of weird. But there's some truth. There is some truth to what they say. But that's not what biblical hope is all about. When these three guys say, God is able to deliver us, and he will, that's not what they're doing. They're not just being optimistic and, you know, cheery and looking on the bright side. You see, biblical hope says, we could die here. This is... In the natural, this is bad news. But we're not switching sides. We're not going with the other team. We're throwing in with God on this one. That's biblical hope. Biblical hope accepts the reality of difficulty. It accepts the reality of difficulty. It acknowledges it. It doesn't deny it. It doesn't pretend it's not there. It accepts the reality of difficulty, but chooses rather to focus on the covenantal goodness of a God who is able. Friends, God is able. Say that with me. God is able. Over everything that you are facing, everything in this world, God is able. That's what the Bible says. What are you wrestling with today? What are you up against? What is breathing threats down upon you? God is able. Well, what is he able to do? Well, let me walk you a few things that the Bible specifically says. How about this? God is able to save to the uttermost. You wonder about your salvation? You think, how am I going to make it there? I'm just wrestling with staying holy today. You know, I don't know, but I don't feel saved. Maybe I'm partially saved, but you know, no. The Bible says God is able to save to the uttermost. That means completely. And that's what God has done for you. What else does it say? It says God is able to help those who are tempted. Are you wrestling with temptation? Are you giving in to temptation? Is there an addiction, a pattern in your life that you just can't seem to overcome? God is able to help those who are tempted. How about this one? God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think, according to his power at work within us. What are you praying for? What's the challenge that you have? What's the overwhelming odds that you're facing? Do you have cancer? Do you have a financial disaster looming? Do you have a relational breakup happening? A chaos in your home? You know, are you in a work environment that's just totally hostile and not good for you? School, family, whatever? And you're praying about it? What are you praying for that seems impossible? Listen, God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all you ask or even think. God is able. God is able to subdue all things to himself. He's able to submit them to himself. God is able to subdue how much? All things. Not some things, not the easy things, but all things. One more. God is able to keep us from falling. When it's all said and done, at the end of the day, the Bible tells us that God, not you, God is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious throne without fault and with great joy. He's going to get you there, and not just barely. He's going to get you there, and you are going to be faultless before his throne, and he's going to have great joy in doing it. Listen, say it with me. God is able. Say it. God is able. Is there anything impossible for the Lord? No. Nothing. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. I would encourage you. Let me give you an assignment. I would encourage you, especially if you're struggling with anything this morning, anything, that you go back and you read in the Bible all of the God is able statements. And let those statements infuse you with an unshakable hope. Because you need that to thrive when Babylon is pressing in around you. Well, when an apoplectic king about to blow a gourd is staring you down, listen, friends, that's not the time when cheery optimism is going to work. When there's a fiery furnace over there and he's saying, take him into it, throw him into it, you're not going to say, well, hey, look on the bright side. It could be worse. A better day's coming. That's not what you do in that moment. It's time for biblical hope. It's time for biblical hope. Because biblical hope foments a refusal to accept present difficulty as being the final word. Let me say that again. Biblical hope refuses to accept your difficulty as the final word. It doesn't deny it. It doesn't diminish it. It doesn't pretend that, you know, it's going to be okay. But it says, this isn't the final thing. God gets the final word in my life. Biblical hope agitates anticipation of a divine outcome. Hope doesn't deny, diminish, or avoid difficulty. It embraces it as one of God's choice tools to bring about his own glory and your own good. God is able. And I would just challenge you, if you are clinging to any other definition, any other idea, any other understanding of hope, that you would just flush it. Just flush it, because it will only disappoint you. Instead, put your full hope and confidence in God, because he is able to do anything, and he will. King David prayed, Psalm 42, verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? In other words, David's talking to himself. He says, why are you depressed? Why are you so down? Why are you in inner turmoil? Hope in God. He's talking to himself. Hope in God. I love the way the King James Version puts it. Hope thou in God. It's great advice. Put your hope in God. That kind of hope will force a change of heart, which in turn will ultimately force a change in how you navigate your circumstances. And that's a critical point here. It doesn't change your circumstances. It changes how you navigate those circumstances. And that's the key. That's the key to thriving in your Babylon. It doesn't always take the circumstances away. It changes the way you approach it. You approach it from an empowered, a God-centered point of view. Hope, biblical hope, will radically change you. And that's why we need to practice it. Biblical hope will radically change your life. Great German theologian Karl Barth told a story of a man who was in prison for years during World War II in a POW camp. And in this concentration camp, he was cut off from all communication with the outside world, cut off from any communication with his family. And he didn't know if they were alive or if they were dead, if they had been carried off to another concentration camp or what had happened to them. He didn't know if they were even aware of him, if they were waiting for him or if they had given up on him. And as the years wore on in this horrible situation, slowly, a little bit at a time, the man began to wither and die imperceptibly, a little at a time. He just began to emotionally die and then physically die because of not because of outer circumstances so much as inner hopelessness. And after years, near death, one day, there arrived in the camp a letter, torn, tattered, crumpled, grimy, dirty, obviously passed from hand to hand and camp to camp until it finally made its way to this camp. And there was nothing on the envelope of this letter, nothing on the envelope except this man's name. And when he opened the letter, this is what it simply said: "We are alive. We love you. We are waiting for you." And it was signed, "Your family." And suddenly, hope ignited within this man that beyond his circumstances, there was a reason to live. And prison lost its emotional grip on him. And he began to thrive physically once again. Hope changed him. Hope changed him, and hope will change you. In your earthly prison, whatever that might be for you, maybe it's the prison of physical affliction, disease, cancer, heart disease, pain, whatever. The prison of relational turmoil, the prison of financial devastation, the prison of darkness and depression emotionally, the prison of addiction, whatever. There's all kinds of prison. Hostility from the outside world. Whatever your earthly prison, whatever that is, listen, you too have received a letter like this guy, only better. And that letter says this: "I am alive again. I love you. I am coming back for you." And it's signed, Jesus Christ. And he gives you faith for the furnace. He builds hope within your heart, and it changes everything. And when you understand that, when you understand and embrace and practice biblical hope, you will begin to thrive to the point where your prison no longer keeps you in chains. You are delivered. Put your hope in him, and Babylon will lose its grip on you. And even the suffering that Babylon inflicts upon you will be repurposed for his glory and your good. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says this: "Suffering produces hope. Suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us. It's effective. It brings answers. It changes our lives. Hope does not disappoint us. Unshakable hope will radically change how you navigate life. So put your hope in him. God is able." But biblical hope, unshakable hope, only grows out of unconditional faith. You can't just be a hopeful person. You can't reach that level of hopefulness if you are not rooted in unconditional faith in the God who is able. So let's talk about that for a few minutes. It's going to be shorter than the first one we talked about. And we're going to come to the Lord's table. Unconditional faith. Again, notice verse 17. Notice the pushback these three gave when the king uttered his threats. They said, "God is able to deliver us, and he will." He's able to deliver us, and he will. Now, that kind of faith, unconditional faith, doesn't mean believing in spite of evidence. I mean, the world levels that accusation at Christians all the time. You know, you are just putting your head in the sands about the facts. You are denying the evidence. You believe in spite of the evidence. That's not what unconditional faith is. Unconditional faith understands what the evidence is and chooses to live in scorn of the consequences of not following that evidence. That is unconditional faith. Not belief in spite of the evidence, but life in scorn of consequences. When we're fully aware, friends, we're fully aware, we should be, we're fully aware of the consequences of not bowing to Babylon's gods. We just choose to bow to the one and only true God, Almighty God. We understand what is going to happen to stand against Babylon. We still choose not to bow to Babylon and its gods. We say, nah, the only one we bow to is the Lord Almighty. Unconditional faith. It commits us to live without regard of the consequences of living out our faith in the streets of Babylon. Unconditional faith. God is able to deliver us. God is able to deliver us, and he will. And in the case of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he did. And what a story, isn't it? This is a testimony for the ages. God is able to deliver us, and he did. Reminds me of the story of the father who took his young son out shopping to find a furry present for the young man's birthday. They went to a pet store, and the kid began to look at all the different puppies in the displays in the window and in the cages. And finally, he said to his dad, he pointed to one little puppy that was furiously wagging his tail, and he said, "Dad, I know which one I want. I want the one with a happy ending." We love happy endings, don't we? We love stories with happy endings, like Daniel chapter 3. But sometimes the story ends, "But if not." There are far more stories in Christian history of those who also experience the fourth man in the fire. But rather than bringing them out of the fire, he took them through the fire to a better life. Several hundred years after Daniel and the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in Asia Minor, in the city of Smyrna, a great, horrible persecution broke out against the church. And believers were dying by the dozens. They were being martyred, put to death for their faith. Under the rule of a proconsul by the name of Statius Quadratus, in the history books you can read about it. And included in that martyrdom, that group of people who died, was a man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp, saint of the early church, bishop of Smyrna, one of the early church fathers. What was his crime? Why was he arrested and killed? Because he wouldn't bow down to a mad king. He would only bow to Jesus Christ. He would not bow to Caesar. So he was brought to trial, and like the three Hebrews, the judge said to him, "Renounce your faith, curse the name of Christ, and you will live." And Polycarp uttered these famous words. He said, "86 years I have served him, and he never did me wrong. How can I now deny him, my Savior and my King?" And they burned him at the stake. He went through the fire, killed, murdered by another mad king. But when that young church in Smyrna recorded the events of this martyrdom, they were very specific to note and record the details of what had happened. And they wrote this down as if defiantly saying to Rome and to Babylon and to the gods of this world, defiantly saying, "But if not, we still won't bow down." This is what they wrote. Polycarp was martyred by burning. Statius Quadratus being Roman proconsul of Asia. And Jesus Christ being king forever. Jesus Christ is king forever. Doesn't matter who the king, doesn't matter who the president, doesn't matter who the leader is. Jesus Christ is king forever. And he is able to deliver you. And he will. But if not, he will deliver you through the fire to a better place. So, stand in trust with an unconditional faith and let that give rise to an unshakable hope, and you will thrive in your Babylon. We're going to pray. Would you bow your heads? And I'm going to ask our servers to get ready, our musicians to come to the platform, and we're going to come to the table in a moment. And I think this is an awesome opportunity to just declare our trust, our hope in the Lord. Before we do that, let me just say a word of prayer over you, and let's prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. Jesus, we come before you this morning. We ask you to touch our hearts, to let this story just resonate within us and to challenge us, to convict us, and to empower us to stand in unconditional, unmitigated trust in who you are and your ability to do what you've said you would do, your ability to deliver us. But let it also give rise to an unshakable hope that shakes its face in the ungodly leaders of this world and the vain philosophies of this world and says, I will not bow down even if you burn me at the stake. God is able to deliver me, but if not, my hope is still in him. My hope is still in him. God, cement that in our hearts today. We pray.
Thanks again for listening to this week's edition of the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you want more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center or have a prayer need, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.